Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity in your flesh, or of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Okay, so I have, these chapter divisions the divisions within this chapter are a little bit obscure, I think. There's really a very large and contiguous thought here on the part of the apostle from beginning to end. He does add to it and augment it, but it is really of a piece, this chapter. But for sake of convenience, I have divided it up, the first section, as 1 through 7. Now, I want you to remember that this chapter opens an extended argument concluding at the end of chapter 8. The argument is, if we are saved by grace and faith apart from works, and that our sins magnify the grace of God, then shall we not sin the more that grace may abound the more. That's the opening argument here. It is the argument of the antagonist, right? Paul will take up the voice of the antagonist. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I hope that you saw just a couple of verses before that in chapter 5. Sometimes in considering the outline, we sometimes do not consider the book as a whole as we should. Notice what it says in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So you see, when Paul goes on into chapter 6, he's not forging new territory. He's answering a potential objection here. Okay? And the potential objection is, okay, first of all, it begins, why did God give the law at Sinai? God gave the law at Sinai, like Paul will say in Galatians 3, and like he said in chapter 5, because of transgressions. The people were already sinning. They did not have a law codified to them with the same type of specificity, the same level of detail that they had in Moses. The law was given at Sinai, not because the law did not exist until that point, but because it was not specific, it was not codified, it was not presented to the people as that which they must keep in that way until at Sinai. And what did that law do? Well, that law put them on notice as to what kind of sinners they were. And that's why they cried out from the base of Mount Sinai, Moses, you go up there. We don't want to hear another word. We've heard the 10 words. We know what the next word is. The next word is judgment. The next word is death. Okay, so that's the end of chapter 5. And then the law came so that sin might abound. In other words, God gave us the law so we'd sin more? No, God gave us the law so that the recognition of our sin might abound. And in the recognition of our sin abounding, then, what else did we see abound? The grace of God in forgiveness. So that's how chapter 5 ends. Chapter 6, then, takes up a potential objection, or it may not even be an objection. It may be, hey, I like that doctrine, Paul. That's really good. The more we sin, the more grace. So let's sin the more so we can have more grace. And so Paul says in response to that, meganoito, or God forbid, may it never be. May God, as the ruler of all things, never permit such an attitude to arise in our minds. And then he argues from several particulars, and it will take him 3 chapters, 6, 7, and 8, to give us the fullness of that argument. The first section, then, in verses 1-7, teaches us that we cannot go on sinning because we are united to Christ. We cannot sin as we did before because we are united to Christ, who is the perfect one. And being united to him, then, his death is parallel to our dying to sin, and his resurrection is parallel to our rising and walking in newness of life. Remember, I said that there is a first and second death and a first and second resurrection. Okay? So the first death is, if we're talking in the parlance of Revelation chapter 20, the first death is our bodily death. The second death is eternal death, being cast out from the presence of God. But notice also that in common parlance in the Christian life, there is a death as well. That is, there is a death to sin, and that is made possible by the death of Christ on the cross. And so that's why the term death is used. It doesn't mean that we die in that we cease, functioning. It means that we cease to the dominance and bondage of sin. We are no longer under sin's dominion, being released from that, and that is called death in that sense. It's the death of Christ to sin and the death of us to sin, in that we are united to him in the likeness of his death to sin. So the first argument of the apostle is, you've died to sin, how can you go on living in it? If you believe in Christ, you are united to him in the likeness of his death. My dear brothers and sisters, this may be news to you, but notice this, that the Bible teaches that you don't have to go on sinning. The Bible teaches that you are victorious in Christ over everything that would cause you and bind you to sin. There is indeed. Well, we are left without excuse in that sense, in that the power of Christ is sufficient. That every temptation has a way of escape. That in no particular of our lives can we say, that was the only thing I could do, sin. I had to do that. That's illegitimate talk. We are dead to sin. That is, dead to sin's power, dead to sin's effects, dead to the guilt of sin upon us, dead to the punishment of sin, but we are also delivered from the bondage of sin. This is Paul's first argument. We are buried with him by baptism into death. And the word baptism here doesn't mean the rite of baptism. It simply means being united to him. And so by baptism into death, he'll say a little bit later on in the passage, being planted together in the likeness of his death. Okay, well now baptism is not like being planted at all. But these two words have a particular commonality, a particular univocity, right? They're univocal or univocal in the sense that they speak of our absolute union with Christ by faith in him and by the gift of his Spirit. And so no, we cannot go on sinning as those who are under bondage to sin. We don't go on sinning such that grace would abound. Grace abounds to us when we say no to sin. That is part of what it means that grace abounds to us. When the grace of God comes upon us, not only does it break the bondage that we have to sin, but it also helps us, as we see a little bit later on in a couple of verses, to walk in newness of life. Christ is raised from the dead, and so we are raised from dead works to serve the living God. All right, so knowing this, that our old man, the paleos anthropos, as it's put in the original, the former self, remember that the Bible speaks of us being new creatures, the old man was crucified with him. There's a word that Paul coins here. He actually takes the word soon, which is normally translated as with, and he puts it on the front of the word for crucified. So it's we are co-crucified, if you will. We are with crucified, or crucified with Christ is how the King James in good English puts it. Paul coins a word, sun estavrosete. We are co-crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It's very clear then that should we say, I'm sinning the more so that grace may abound, we will understand then that that is not grace at all. That is what the absence of grace looks like. So that's verses 1 through 7. It says, he that is dead is freed from sin. And Paul uses a curious sort of phrase here. He says, he that is dead is justified from sin, no longer under the accusation of sin. Sin has no power over us at all. All right, so then in 8 through 14, you are dead to sin with Christ and alive unto God through Christ. Therefore, reckon it so and believe it. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is something to be believed, something to be appropriated, something to be distributed in our lives. This is a gift that we have received that needs to color everything. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Believe it to be true because it is. Do not therefore let sin reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. My dear brothers and sisters, this is one of those passages where Bible ethics become very plain. There is no excuse for our sin. As redeemed people, we have new resources. We are a new creature. We walk in newness of life. We must not, therefore, have a flippant attitude towards sin. What is the standard? The standard is perfection. What is our aim then? Nothing short of that. In today's religious climate where we have a quote-unquote good enough obedience, let us remember that a sloppy obedience was one of the weaknesses in young King Saul, that when he was old, he ended up an apostate. He satisfied himself with half obedience. He encouraged himself that he had obeyed when he had not. This passage puts the lie to any conception such as that. We are delivered from the power of sin. We are delivered unto righteousness. We now must yield our bodies as members, parts, to be given unto righteousness and holiness and never sin. We must never rest in a sin that we have committed as if I couldn't help myself, because what we're saying at that point is God was not strong enough. Let's remember that. Let's remember what it means then. The Bible does not, the Bible recognizes that the grace of perfection has not been given to the people of God in this life. But every other tool has. Every other tool. So then, in any particular sin, especially the ones that quote unquote beset us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This passage is very clear. We are new creatures in Christ. We are endued with new power and ability. We have the right as the children of God to say no to the tempter. Sin shall not have dominion over us. We are under grace, not under the law in the sense of a covenant of works. So then, we cannot give ourselves, we cannot yield ourselves to sin. Paul reiterates the question again in verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. So notice, he has already related sin to the law of God. So those who would say that the New Testament Christian is not under law, notice, Paul has already said that the law and sin are inseparable one from another. And so here, when he says, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace, what is he saying? He's saying the law yet applies to the Christian. We still look to that standard. And so he says then, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And so this also puts to the lie the false professor that says, I'm simply a carnal Christian. I'm simply a carnal Christian. I'm sure I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. But I've yielded myself to all manner of carnality. That's not what it says. Paul says, to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. If you yield yourselves to sin, you are the servants of sin, no matter your profession. Profession's cheap. It's easy to come by. So Paul will make that very plain, especially as we've already read in time past in Ephesians chapter 5 and in Galatians chapter 5. Who then? We must ask ourselves this question. To whom then do we render ourselves servants to obey? Is it righteousness, obedience, or is it sin? God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Christian, that's you. Servant of righteousness. Put away then all notions of, you know, the devil made me do it. I'm under bondage to sin. Put it all away. Paul's going to speak about the remnants of that bondage in the next chapter. But that's exactly what they are. Remnants. Leftovers. And he uses some pretty good illustrations there to bring that out. So what is the fruit then in the Christian life? It's unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. So to this then, thus far in the argument, we have seen that the principle of Christ's resurrection and life in it is not for him only, and not for the future only. It is incongruous because of who we are in Christ and united to him and his death to sin and resurrection from the dead, that we should live as those who are yet under sin's bondage. We cannot do so rightly. We are not under sin's bondage. We are united to him in the likeness of his resurrection even now, in anticipation of that full deliverance from all sin and corruption in the future at his coming. The principles then of death and sin and bondage all go together, as well as the principles of life, liberty, and holiness. No, I didn't say happiness. Life, liberty, and holiness. Those are the principles that now govern the Christian life. The former are Adamic, the latter are Christian in the sense of following and flowing from our union with Christ. So Paul begins then with union with Christ and his victory over sin and over death. And we consider ourselves then, according to chapter 6, to be alive from the dead, victorious over sin in Christ, not yielding our bodies as members to sin unto unrighteousness, but yielding ourselves as unto God, having the fruit of holiness and righteousness, anticipating the full redemption to come later at the resurrection. It is all very clear in chapter 6. So let's be hard on ourselves then. Let's do that. Let's be hard on ourselves, knowing the resources that are available to us in Christ, knowing what he has given to us, knowing that whatever the enemy of our souls throws our way is something that in Christ can be put in its proper place. We can't, excuse me, talking about weakness. We can rise victorious in any temptation because we're so good? No, because of who we are united to Christ. That's chapter 6. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.